Our sermon text today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to begin with verse 15 and read through verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 15 to 23. The Bible says, "But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our most gracious Lord, some of the things Paul says in our text are perhaps difficult for us to understand and to grasp. And certainly we're dealing with a passage that has been misapplied. But I ask today that you would help us by granting us your spirit to properly understand this word, to see how Paul in his example is following you and is exemplifying the gospel in his life and ministry to others. And Lord, I pray that we come away here today with a greater passion for the lost that is more consistent with the kind of passion that Paul had as a result of what we hear. And help us to understand what that might mean for us today as we attempt to become all things that we might win the more. Grant us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, because of Palm Sunday and Easter, we've been out of 1 Corinthians now for a few weeks. So before we begin today, I want to briefly review where we left off in our study last time to set the stage for what we're going to hear today. If you recall, Paul has been dealing with the matter of the permissibility of eating meat offered to idols. Some of the Corinthians thought nothing of the practice because they knew idols are nothing. Others were bothered because they couldn't disassociate eating the meat from the ritual that produced it. So back in chapter 8, Paul argued that while eating meat offered to idols was, a non-issue, he nevertheless urged those who thought it was okay to not use their liberty in such a way that it might entice those with a weak conscience to engage in the practice and thereby be lured back into idolatry. In other words, while acknowledging the liberty to eat food offered to idols, Paul wants the more knowledgeable Corinthians to forego their rights on behalf of the weaker members of the congregation. Now from there, when chapter 9 opens, it appears Paul has changed subjects as he suddenly begins to speak at length about apostolic or pastoral salaries. What we saw when we left off, was that Paul's talk about pastoral salaries grew right out of the context of chapter 8 and was actually still very much on topic. In particular, the entire point of his talk about being paid to preach was to establish that even though he had a right to receive payment, he made no use of his right because he didn't want to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. As we saw in our study at the time, in a Greek city like Corinth, teachers and philosophers were often revered, with the result people would pay substantial amounts of money for a good education. And as a result, some opportunistic teachers would often take advantage of the situation through various manipulative means in order to continually raise their fees. And so in Corinth, in order to distance himself from this practice, Paul chose to preach for free because he was concerned that the gospel not be perceived as something that was only available for people who could afford it. To his point, at Corinth, Paul renounced his right to receive payment for his labors, though he could have insisted on it. In doing so, his intention is to demonstrate to the Corinthians that he practiced what he preached by showing them there are occasions in which the correct thing to do is not act on your rights for the good of others. As is applied to eating meat offered to idols, the point is to show the Corinthians, by way of example, what it means to renounce one's rights for the sake of others. All right, when we come to our text, we have to keep that context in mind, because everything Paul says in our text today is simply an extension of that argument. In particular, Paul wants the Corinthians to understand their freedom in Christ doesn't mean they can now simply do as they please without any regard for how their actions might affect others. On the contrary, like every good gift God gives us, freedom is intended to be used in service to others. Okay? So with that context in mind, what I want to do today, kind of, I want to survey the text relatively quickly, because I want to talk at some length about this practice and give them some examples of how God does this for us and what that might mean to us. Okay? So let's begin. Considering everything as Paul has said up to this point about his right to receive compensation for his labor, we might think he's now ready to demand, you know, this large sum of payback, okay, or back pay. But instead, in verse 15, Paul makes it very clear he has no intention of asking for money now. In fact, the thought of receiving payment is so far from his mind, Paul says he would rather die than receive payment if receiving payment would cause a brother to stumble. To be specific, considering the circumstances we just talked about at Corinth regarding teachers, Paul says if he received payment for his labors, it would deny him grounds for boasting. Now, understand what Paul's getting at here. In verses 16 to 18, we have to understand Paul isn't boasting about his piety for not receiving payment. He's like, look at me, I preach for free. That's not what he's doing. Rather, as Paul tells the Galatians, he only boasts in the cross of Jesus. Therefore, his boast is that by refusing support from the Corinthians, and thereby by refusing to place an obstacle to the gospel in that context, Paul is demonstrating the work of the cross in his own life. Sacrificing for the sake of others, in other words. And that is something he can boast in because of what it means, but about what God's doing through him. In other words, we heard in our first reading earlier from Philippians 2, Jesus renounced his rights and humbled himself on our behalf to save us. Therefore, when Paul humbles himself in a similar manner by putting himself in a position of servitude, he's demonstrating the work of Christ in his life. So we're going to see when we come to chapter 15 of this book, Paul was very keenly aware of the extravagant grace shown to him as a former persecutor of the church. And that fact provided him strong motivation to share that same grace with others. And therefore, by offering the gospel free of charge, his ministry became a paradigm of the gospel itself. I think it was that awareness of God's grace working in him that supplied the basis of Paul's boast. Now, for this reason, in the remainder of verse 16 all the way through verse 18, Paul describes himself as one under a commission who had no choice but to preach. As a result, even if he had some days in which he woke up and felt like he no longer wanted to preach, still he must do it because he had been set free, especially for that purpose. I think it's interesting what Paul says here. I think Paul was so motivated by the mercy shown him that he could not help but preach. At the same time, though, the Bible does give us examples of prophets who very reluctantly fulfilled their task, but they did it anyway out of compulsion. We saw in our study of Jonah not too long ago, that was true of him. But if you read about the prophet Amos, he also was, to a lesser extent, a reluctant prophet. If you know anything about Jeremiah, the very unpleasant nature of his mission and his message and ministry, often it caused him to even lament his life and wish he were dead at times. Nevertheless, in each instance, the prophets did what the Lord called them to do out of a sense of compulsion. Again, I think in Paul's case, the incredible grace shown to him was enough to motivate him to preach for free because of that specific situation he faced in Corinth. But even if he had to do it out of a sense of duty, he would still do it for the advancement of the gospel. Okay? There's sometimes I've thought, what if I came into a ton of money? I never had to work another day in my life. I would still do this. I can't promise them at school. I would still be doing two jobs. But I would do this because it's God's calling in my life now. Okay? As a result, though, to Paul's point, within the wider context of Paul's argument, the thing the Corinthians are to take away from this is that they should be willing to give up eating meat offered to idols with a glad heart out of a sense of deep devotion for their brothers. But even if they don't feel that strong desire, they still need to do it because they too have been given a commission by God to be stewards of the freedom they've been given. So in short, regardless of how they feel, they need to do it anyway because giving up rights for the sake of others allows a person to live out the gospel in such a way it demonstrates the grace of God at work in a person's life. All right, now, with this in mind, we come to the heart of Paul's argument in verses 19 to 23, where it becomes very clear that everything Paul does is aimed at winning as many people as possible to the gospel. To be specific, what we find in the second section of our text is that Paul will adapt his behavior in whatever means necessary to achieve that objective. In other words, winning people. This includes even making himself a slave to others if need be. Let's think about this. If Paul's comments seem extreme, we have to recall Old Testament law actually made provision for a slave who was very happy in service to a benevolent master to permanently join himself to that master. Now, because of the negative associations we have with the sort of race-based slavery that, characterized servitude in our nation's history, it's hard for us to conceive that of that sort of situation. But such an occurrence is not unheard of in history, and the fact that the Bible made an allowance for such a situation suggest it was possible for a servant to love his master so much that he might actually use his freedom to become his master's slave again. That's essentially what Paul says he did in verse 19, which basically sums up the second section of our text. Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more." Now, to illustrate what Paul means about becoming a slave to all in order to win more to Christ, in the verses that follow, he gives four examples of the way he adapted his behavior around different people groups. The first one, which is said in two different ways, really, is the one I find most remarkable. In particular, I want you to notice, Paul says, "To the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews." Now, what's odd about that is we heard in our second reading earlier, and as Paul makes very clear at other places in his writings, he was a Jew through and through. And yet Paul here says he became a Jew that he might win Jews. And what this statement implies is that Paul perceives becoming a Christian entailing such a radical break with his past that it even includes abandoning his Jewish heritage. As Paul says in Galatians 3, the gospel breaks down all barriers between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, and so on. So Paul doesn't, there's a sense in which he's Jewish through and through, but there's another sense in becoming a Christian means he's no longer a Jew. Hence, as a Christian, Paul had to actually accommodate himself to his Jewish countrymen in order to win them. In the same way, Paul goes on to say that when he was in the presence of those without the law, meaning the Gentiles, he became as one without the law. In other words, in the company of Gentiles, for example, Paul probably ignored the kosher laws he had been taught to observe his whole life. No doubt that was probably a very, very difficult thing for him to do, to overcome those deeply embedded cultural symbols. But Paul did it anyway, in order to accommodate himself to the Gentiles in order to share the gospel with him. Okay? I hope and pray the Lord never sends me to become a missionary to China. You know? I mean, y'all know how I feel about Chinese food. Anyway. Finally, verses 22 and 23. We learn that Paul's examples about becoming a Jew to win Jews and becoming a Gentile to win Gentiles are merely intended to serve the purpose of illustrating to the Corinthians how they need to be willing to restrict their freedom for the sake of their brothers to prevent them from returning to idolatrous practices. Specifically, Paul says, and this is his point, "To the weak, I became as weak that I might win the weak." If you recall, those who had a problem with eating meat offered to idols were described by the Corinthians as weak. In context then, what all this means is two things. First, Paul became weak by reducing himself to the social status of the weak by engaging in manual labor rather than accepting payment for preaching. Second, he also accepted the limits against eating idol meat for the sake of those who would be enticed to idolatry by the practice. And Paul says he did this that I might by all means save some. Whatever it took, Paul was willing to give up his rights in order to save some. Alright. There's more we could say about the details of our text. I hope what I've said thus far is sufficient to give us a general understanding of our text. But I want to spend some time here elaborating on this principle that Paul describes in our text, because I want us to be absolutely clear today regarding both what it does and does not entail. to explain. One thing we must make absolutely clear is that at no time does Paul ever accommodate the message, the gospel facts, the message of the gospel, in order to make it more palatable to a greater number. In other words, contrary to how this passage has sometimes been applied, at no time does Paul ever advocate altering his message in order to make it more acceptable to people. Rather, in each instance, what he does is alter his behavior in whatever way necessary to achieve that end. We need to be very clear about that, especially in our day when so many believe this is what the church needs to do in order to survive and grow. That is not what Paul is advocating. Having said this, though, Paul was often willing to package his message in different words depending on his audience. To illustrate what I mean by that, I want to encourage you sometime, for example, to read Paul's synagogue sermon in Acts 13, preached to a primarily Jewish and Jewish proselyte audience. There Paul strings together a bunch of quotes from the Old Testament, showing how all the Old Testament prophecies concerning a Messiah are fulfilled in Jesus, particularly by his death and resurrection. And after you've read that synagogue sermon in Acts 13, then read Paul's address to a Gentile audience in Athens on Mars Hill in Acts 17. On that occasion, Paul quoted some of the Greeks' own philosophers in order to point out discrepancies between their teachings and practices before telling the Greeks about Jesus. But in both instances, whether he's preaching to Jews in the synagogue or to Greeks on Mars Hill, Paul concludes with proclaiming the gospel of Jesus and calling both Jews and Gentiles to repentance. Okay? He packaged the gospel differently, but it was still that same gospel, calling both Jew and Gentile alike to bow the knee to Jesus. Okay? To my point, Paul wouldn't hesitate to alter the way he presented the gospel, but at no time did he alter the basic message that Jesus is Lord and thereby call people to faith and repentance in him. Put it another way, we might say, at no time did Paul deny the relevance of the gospel. He only adapted to his audience in order to better communicate the relevance of the gospel. Now, if you consider Paul's wider ministry, you'll find he did this sort of thing all the time. While he would have vehemently opposed anyone who insisted that Gentiles be circumcised in order to be saved, he nevertheless circumcised the half-Jewish Timothy to better equip him for his mission to the Gentiles. At other times, Paul would insist Christians are no longer under the ceremonial obligations of the law. And yet in Acts 18, Paul himself would take a temple vow to accommodate Jews. And in Acts 21, even participate in purification ceremonies for Nazarites. Okay? He wouldn't, anybody tries to obligate him to these things, he wouldn't, but he was willing to adjust his behavior if that gave him opportunity to preach the gospel. What I want us to see today is that in doing such things, Paul is simply imitating the God he served. I want us to think about this. What we find in Scripture is that God often accommodates his message to us by speaking in ways that help us better understand him. One example is what theologians refer to as anthropomorphisms. Big fancy word you can throw out to impress your friends with. But an anthropomorphism is when the Bible illustrates, for example, God's omnipotence by referring to the arm of the Lord, or his omniscience as the eyes of the Lord, and so on. The reason it's called an anthropomorphism is because, you know, the Bible is clear. God is a spirit, and thus he doesn't have arms and eyes as such. But the Bible nevertheless describes God with these attributes in order to help us better understand Him. He accommodates to us, in other words. Another way God does this, in biblical studies, theologians often refer to the discipline of biblical theology, as opposed to systematic theology. They refer to the discipline of biblical theology, which deals with the manner of how God progressively revealed Himself to man through numerous installments of His Word over a large span of time. You know, 1,500 years, you know, from Moses down to the New Testament time. And what this shows us is that by giving us the Bible in stages rather than all at once, God was adapting to his message to His audience in accordance with their understanding at those different times in history. Okay? Same, you know, like when parents do. They use simpler language and illustrations to relay difficult concepts to children and progressively educate them. Perhaps I think that the greatest example of accommodation that can be seen is it can be seen in the fact, if you think about it, Jesus didn't just like shout down His message from heaven. But instead He became incarnate and He entered into our environment to communicate more fully God's will to us. To paraphrase Paul, we might say, to win men, Jesus became man. And rather than simply becoming a man in an exalted and glorified state, He instead, He entered into our world in a low condition so that He might sympathize with us in our weakness in order to save us. So that's why I say Paul's just doing what Jesus did. If that wasn't enough, Jesus then sent the Holy Spirit, who inspired men of old to write not simply one account of Jesus' life and ministry, but four different gospel accounts for different audiences. In other words, Matthew's gospel is written by a Jew, especially for Jews. By contrast, the gospel of Luke is written by Gentiles, especially for Gentiles. That's why when he speaks about the kingdom, he always refers to it, you notice this, he always refers to it as the kingdom of heaven in order to avoid offending Jewish sensibilities because they were very sensitive to mentioning the name of God. But since Luke isn't confronted with that burden, he refers to the same entity as the kingdom of God. And we could go on with many examples. I hope these few will suffice to make the point. God is in the practice of accommodating Himself, reaching us where we are. And that's what Paul's doing. One example from church history, I think perhaps one of the best, of someone who accommodated the gospel to a culture was Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary to China. In the early days of Western Christian missions, many missionaries failed to distinguish between that which was cultural and that which was biblical. And as a result, many failed in their attempt to win converts. When they did succeed to a limited degree, too often they taught new converts to adopt to English ways. Hence, they urged former pagans to assume English names, wear English clothes, adopt English customs, and so on. You know, now you're a Christian, you have to drink tea, right? You know, I mean, that's what the British did, okay? But that in time, it created animosity among others who resented the loss of aspects of their culture that were really indifferent to the claims of the gospel. Taylor rejected this notion. And when he went to China, he set out to embrace the ways of the Chinese he hoped to minister to in whatever ways he could that didn't entail compromising the gospel. When he began adopting the native dress of the Chinese, many back in England were appalled. But Taylor began succeeding where all those who had come before him failed. those who took notice of Taylor's success, they soon joined him in his efforts. And so 51 years later, after he came to China in 1854, the result was, by the time he died in 1905, there were 205 mission stations, 849 missionaries, and an estimated 125,000 Chinese Christians. Today it's estimated by some that by the year 2030, there may be as many as 250 million Chinese Christians. Our friends here that visit with us from time to time were baptized at the Chinese church here in town last weekend. They're open to it. Here's my point. The reason I bring all these examples up is to challenge us to consider ways we might become more creative in reaching people with the gospel. And the reason I think this is important is because we're not doing it. Because if the truth be told, I think the truth is we have pretty much a take it or leave it attitude in our approach. Moreover, even though Jesus commanded that we go and make disciples of the nations, I think too often we insist people simply come to the church on the church's terms. And I think the reason for this is because we're not nearly as concerned about winning the lost as Paul was. And that's the thing that confronted me most in my studies I prepared to preach from this text. I want to explain what I mean by this, and with that we'll be done. In our second reading earlier from 2 Corinthians 11, Paul mentions this laundry list of things he suffered for the sake of the gospel. One of the ways he suffered was being beaten by the Jews he came to minister to. Specifically, he says, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. We know that punishment, based on Old Testament law, was specifically the punishment administered by Jewish synagogues within the Roman Empire. Given the fact Paul said he submitted to being beaten this way, means Paul had gone to the synagogues to continue to take part in the prayers and liturgy in order to have the opportunity to tell the Jews about Jesus. Had he not gone, had he not become a Jew to win Jews, the beatings wouldn't have occurred because synagogue authorities had no right to beat someone not under their discipline. But the fact they did illustrates just how far Paul was willing to go to reach the unconverted. I go in this synagogue and I preach, I tell them about Jesus. There's a chance I could be beaten. What did Paul do? He went in the synagogue. As a free man, Paul wasn't under obligation to do that, but Paul had been set free by Christ in order to become Christ's servant to others. I believe the extent Paul was willing to go to win others to Christ ought to really cause us to consider if our lack of attempts at evangelism aren't sorely lacking by comparison. I know, speaking for myself, I find Paul's example very convicting. And I have to say, it ought to lead many of us to do some, I think, some soul searching regarding our efforts at evangelism. In the meantime, today, we can at least begin to pray the Lord would give us more opportunities to be evangelistic to the people we come in contact with and to better consider ways in which we might alter our behavior to win others to Christ without altering the message of the gospel. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, help us to better consider the extravagant grace shown to each of us. Help us to be more mindful of our neighbors, friends, co-workers, people we come in contact with that are lost. Help us look for ways to share the gospel and not have a take it or leave it attitude. Help us to understand we're not talking to people in the church who understands all of our jargon and But instead meet people where they are, as Jesus met the woman at the well who had numerous husbands. Lord, help us to never compromise the gospel, but to preach it in such a way that it touches people where their lives are and brings them to faith in Christ. Lord, give us a passion and zeal that Paul had and his willingness to do this. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.